Let's go back this morning to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. And last week we surveyed up through verse 38 in our trek through these Advent accounts. And this morning our text is going to be a little shorter and parallel in many ways to last week. What was read for us a while ago, Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. What is Christmas for? Today's message is about answering that question. What is Christmas for? Why is it that we go through the season and have these traditions of celebrating Christmas year after year? Many who celebrate this season, they might answer in terms of the fun activities that go along with this holiday season. Christmas is for decorating. Christmas is for spending special time with family and friends. Christmas is for eating a lot of food. Christmas is for shopping and for giving and receiving gifts. And secular Christmas-type songs bring out that atmosphere of fun and excitement. Everybody knows a turkey and some mistletoe help to make the season bright. Tiny tots with their eyes all aglow will find it hard to sleep tonight. And if you listen to some other songs, you find something a little more meaningful, such as a wistful longing for better days. And for many people, that's what Christmas is for. It's for wishing for things to be better and somehow expecting that they will be. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Let your heart be light. From now on, our troubles will be out of sight. I wish. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Make the Yuletide gay. From now on, our troubles will be miles away. Here we are, as in olden days. Happy golden days of yore. Faithful friends who are dear to us, gather near to us once more. Through the years, we all will be together. If the fates allow, hang a shining star upon the highest bough and have yourself a merry little Christmas now. Problem with that sort of song is that not only is it so sentimental, but that it is so unrealistic. Your troubles might be miles away for a few days, but they will probably come back with a vengeance in January when you get your credit card bill. And for many people, Christmas only exacerbates problems because those supposedly heartwarming holiday gatherings end up reigniting painful memories and unresolved tensions within their families. And even if that isn't your experience, the reality is that after a week or so, you're still going to have to go back to work, and the routines and duties and challenges and burdens and troubles of life are going to resume, just like you had known them before. Christmas might give you some brief respite from the troubles of life, but it is just not going to take them away. So what is Christmas for, if it is not for that? The right way to answer that question is to observe what people were doing in Scripture in connection with the first Christmas. And that is what we are doing in this series in looking at these two chapters in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we considered the Annunciation of Christmas. First of all, the Annunciation of John the Baptist's birth, and then the Annunciation of Jesus' birth, those two parallel accounts. And this week, we look at two very similar parallels. The births have been announced, and now the two mothers are interacting in more detail about those births and with each other. When we come to verses 39 to 56, you have the meeting of these two pregnant women, Elizabeth and Mary. And once we go through this passage, I believe we will have some good answers to what Christmas is for. We're going to do like we did last week, working through the passage and arriving inductively at the themes the Lord has for us here. You see, as I mentioned, two different people, two different characters, two different speeches that come from them. And the first of those would be Elizabeth's blessing in verses 39 to 45. Elizabeth's blessing. And she didn't just come up with this blessing kind of off the top of her head and just kind of doing the best that she could. It says in verse 41 that when she heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and she was filled with the Spirit. You might remember that last time, a couple of times in the passage, the role of the Holy Spirit was emphasized as being the force, the power behind these events and people's responses and people's lives as a result of the Christmas events. So what we're reading in these words of Elizabeth are not human words, ultimately. They are the product of the Spirit working mightily in her mind, her heart, and mouth. And basically what she does is to pronounce a blessing. You see that the idea of blessing brackets what she has to say in verse 42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And verse 45, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Basically, that's what she wants to do, is to declare a blessing. This is about her issuing that blessing. She, first of all, verse 42, blesses Mary on a personal level. "Blessed are you among women." She blesses the baby. "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then 45, the final word of blessing, picking up on something we saw last week, she blesses Mary specifically because of her faith, drawing attention to that theme, that idea in this narrative. There's something big being said here about this woman's embracing the message from the angel and the lot in life that would be hers as a result. She embraces that, not resisting it, but accepts it by faith, humbles herself before the Lord, and she is commended for that. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what is spoken to her from the Lord. And in between those words of blessing, you have Elizabeth making some other comments. She views the visit of Mary to her, verse 43, as a privilege. It's remarkable here how she postures herself with reference to Mary, who was way younger than she was, and she says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And she views that visit as an undeserved privilege, not so much because Mary was special, but because she was the one bearing a baby that Elizabeth calls my Lord. Don't let that little statement just slip away. That has to be significant, that Elizabeth describes this unborn child as her Lord. You know, later on, Jesus would pick up on a statement of his predecessor, his ancestor, David, where David said in the Psalms, "The Lord," Yahweh, "said to my Lord," so that this descendant of David somehow has authority over the people of God. And here, guided by the Spirit, Elizabeth is willing to take that posture toward this baby. This isn't just a baby. I am acknowledging him as having divinely given authority over me. And it's not just Elizabeth that responds with that kind of attitude toward Mary and the baby, because we read a couple of times about her own baby, John, to be born in just a few months. He leaps for joy. And again, I think we want to highlight the idea of joy there. That as well has come up before. Actually, back in verse 14, the angel had told John's father, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And here the one who was going to rejoice, who was going to have people rejoicing at his birth, is even in his mother's womb. This is remarkable. Unborn children have emotions. He somehow, by the special work of the Spirit, has a greater understanding, and he responds himself with joy, not at his own birth, but at this other baby. In other words, whether it is the baby or Elizabeth, they are taking the attention off of themselves. For as wonderful as John would be in his ministry and his privilege as Elizabeth was, this is all about her taking and him taking attention off of themselves and onto these other individuals in the story. Clearly, the focus is on Mary and her child. And it is fascinating that John himself is involved in this. Some of the commentators describe this passage not so much as a meeting between Elizabeth and Mary, but as the first meeting between John and Jesus. In every respect, what Elizabeth says and what John does, they are pointing away from themselves to Mary and her child. And the ideas that are just briefly introduced in those responses are going to be picked up and expanded on by Mary herself. So we're going to move now from Elizabeth's blessing to Mary's praise in verses 46 to 56. And her song divides up very naturally into three stanzas. Mary's praise, her song of worship, divides into these three parts, and the first of them is personal praise. In other words, she's thinking about all of this in light of herself and her own experience and what she is enjoying here. Notice in those first few verses, 46 to 49, the focus on me and my. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant, referring to herself. For behold, now from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. This is why I'm calling this section personal praise. She is dwelling upon and responding to what she herself individually is experiencing. And the first verb summarizes what she is doing. My soul magnifies the Lord. And the Latin form of that word leads to the traditional title of this song, the Magnificat. She is, in a word, magnifying the Lord. Now, what does it mean to magnify? It does mean to make great, but not in the sense of taking something small and sort of transforming it and making it great, but in terms of taking something that is inherently great and working to make its greatness apparent, declaring it to be great as it actually is, drawing attention to the worth and greatness of God. And one of the helpful ways that this is illustrated is by way of contrasting a telescope and a microscope. Both of those devices make things great to your sight. But a telescope is making something that's actually small and magnifying it so that it looks great and you can see it, because normally you can't because it's so small. That's what a microscope does. A telescope, if you were to approach a star that you're looking at that looks small, it would actually be massive. It would blow you away. You could not stand to be so close to it. And so it needs to be magnified, not in the sense of being made great. It needs to be magnified in the sense of helping you see in a safe sort of a way just how great it actually is, kind of visually bringing it closer to your eye so that you are aware of the magnitude of it. That's the kind of magnification of God that's going on here in Mary's song. But it's not just that she is speaking so that the Lord would be evidently great to people. Not just so that she would recognize the Lord's greatness, but verse 47 has another angle on it. It says, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. You see there the parallel between the worship of magnifying God and the personal heart response of actually rejoicing in the one that you are praising here. These two really are parallel expressions. To magnify, to praise, to worship, to do reverence, whatever you want to call it, a parallel to that is the word rejoice. Now, we speak about our weekly gatherings in terms of worship services, and that's appropriate. But in light of a parallel like this, and so many of the Psalms as well, not that there aren't forms of worship that are kind of subdued and sad, but there is a component of worship that is rejoicing. We ought to be able to call our services, at least portions of them, rejoicing services just as much as worship or glorifying God sort of services. And that kind of personal engagement, in other words, you're not just saying words that are theologically accurate because you're supposed to recognize God, but you are in your heart truly enjoying those things. You are delighting in them. They bring you pleasure. You are personally engaged and demonstrating a real delight in what is being said by your mouth. And this was Mary's response to this truth. And why is it that she is rejoicing? Is it because she's so happy that God has finally recognized how great she is? How worthy of blessing she is? How somehow inherently unique she is above all other women in the world? No, the focus is not on making herself look great and worthy. It is on making God look great. And she makes some pretty specific claims about God that are on her heart for which she is praising at this time. And she says in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord." So here she is taking a posture underneath God as her authority. And very significantly, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She views God not only as her Lord, but as the one who must work or she will not be delivered. She needs God to take pity on her and rescue her. She does not view herself as somehow not needing the Lord's intervention, as somehow above sin, above its consequences, above problems. She views herself in a position of being beholden to the Lord for everything, including that God would work to rescue her. And she is celebrating the fact as well that God has looked on her, verse 46, and her humble estate, the humble estate of his servants. Like, how much lower could she put herself? This is not about her elevating herself as somebody special. She's saying, I'm nothing. God's looked on me, but he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. I'm taking that posture. That's how I view myself. And she says that just like Elizabeth had said, that there is a blessing for her involved in all of this. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. We're going to stop there for a minute because you might think, as some do, that her being called blessed, again, somehow elevates her as somebody special inherently. The idea of blessing is not that you're so great, it's that you've received something. They will call me blessed in the sense that I have received blessing, not in the sense that I'm some sort of a saint above everybody else. They're going to call me blessed, meaning I am a recipient of special, gracious favor from God, my Savior. And she explicitly develops that by putting, in verse 49, all the attention again on the Lord. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." She focuses on the power of God, the supernatural power, the might that was required for this virginal conception that she had experienced. And in a general way, praises him by saying, "For his might has done great things for me, and holy is his name." The word holy sometimes refers to God's separateness from sin, his purity. Other times, as here, It's really God's separateness from everyone and everything. There is nobody like him. He is in a category by himself. Nobody is able to work a virginal conception. God is unique in his ability to do that. He is incomparable. That's what she means by calling him holy. And as she thinks about her own personal response in all of this, her personal praise is about drawing attention to the Lord in that regard. But we move to the second stanza, which is verse 50, down to verse 53. And this is not so much personal praise, it is broad praise. In other words, that me, my language drops out, and Mary is speaking of other people, not just in her generation, but from generation to generation, verse 50, other people who are going to be in the same category as her. And this is another way by which she is bringing herself down to a reasonable human level. She's saying, really, God is going to deal with everybody, every one of his people in the same basic way in terms of showing them these traits about himself and taking pity on them. She's trying to generalize to other people the essence of what she has experienced, that broad praise. And this kind of broad and generational language really gives hope for you and me. I mean, it's one of the reasons why we really care about a passage like this. Yes, it's wonderful what Mary experienced, but is there any hope for me that God would favor me, that God would put his attention on me, that God would pay any attention, that even knows I exist, that even cares? Well, she says, look, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. God's going to treat in the same basic way all people who take a certain posture toward him. What kind of people? What is this posture? And there again, she has different words to highlight that. Mary-like people are those, first of all, verse 50, who fear God, who have a posture of reverence to him, of submissiveness to him. They are people, verse 52, who view themselves as in that same humble estate that she found herself. And they are people, verse 53, who are hungry, who are, we would say, desperate. This maybe anticipates the kinds of things that Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who recognize their bankruptcy and the fact that they have absolutely nothing to offer to God. And if they're going to get anything of value particularly, it's going to be only because God takes pity on them. Those are the kind of people who enjoy this sort of blessing. Those who fear God, those of humble estate, the hungry. Well, you could be that way. You could take that attitude toward God. Or you could be like the other group that's being described here. And they're described in these terms, verse 51, the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, the mighty in the world, verse 52, the rich or wealthy in verse 53. And it's not so much that they have money, but that they view their money or their physical abilities or their might in whatever sense as being somehow capable of providing for them permanently, of giving them a reason to boast in themselves, of feeling like everything's okay because they have all this stuff, and viewing that stuff as somehow elevating them above other people. That's the other attitude that you could take to the Lord. And as Mary talks about these things, what does she say that God does with reference to those two groups of people? And you could give her answer in one word, the word reversal. He has turned everything on its head from how they appear now, from what your experience has been on earth, from what you might anticipate is always going to be the case. No, God is working to reverse the situation, giving to each group the opposite of what they had been getting, giving to each group the opposite of what anybody would expect. It is rags to riches. And it is also riches to rags. It is a total reversal. Everybody that's mentioned here gets one reversal or the other. And that is exactly the same point that Hannah made in the song of praise that we read from 1 Samuel 2 where she was describing what? Her struggle with Peninnah, this other wife who was proud and bragging and looking down on her because of all her children. God reverses that. And this woman, she might have children, but she is utterly humbled. She is shown to be proud. She is humiliated because God took special woman of this barren woman and gave her not only Samuel, but blessed her and with other children and in other ways. It was reversal for Hannah, and it was reversal for Mary, for Elizabeth, and for any of God's people. As far as attributes of God that are mentioned here, just like Mary had said some things about God in talking about herself, she says very similar things about God, reference to these broader groups. There's an emphasis on the strength of God, verse 51. But there's a new thought here as well, and that is what is communicated in verse 50 by the word mercy. His mercy is for those who fear him. I want to spend a moment on this because I think we could misunderstand what Mary is emphasizing here. When we think of the word mercy, and often in the New Testament, the Greek word for mercy does mean this, we think of pity. We think of compassion. So here's somebody who's suffering, who needs a helping hand, and God steps in to meet their need. Now, God is compassionate. He is merciful in that sense. But actually, the same word, this Greek word, eleos, is used in the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, to translate a different word with a different emphasis, and that is the famous Hebrew word that has to do with God's covenant loyalty. It's not just or not only that God takes pity on people that are suffering. It is that God is committed to them because he made a covenant promise to them, and he is not going to go back on his word, and he's going to do whatever it takes to meet their need because he put his name on the line by making a promise. He's going to be loyal to those people. That's really the thrust of that word mercy in verse 50. And that is what is going on in the birth of the Messiah. It's not just that God is showing pity to the human race. He is doing that. But it is primarily in this passage that the Messiah is coming because God made a bunch of promises that he would come. And God's not going to let those things fall to the ground. God's going to be loyal to his covenant commitments. And in fact, that is what is emphasized next in the final part of her song. We went from personal praise to very broad and generalized praise to now a little more narrowly focused on whom. It says in verse 54, as she wraps all this, he has helped his servant Israel. And that is now a word of national praise. She is thinking particularly about God's promises to the nation Israel, national praise. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Okay, there's our word again. And to confirm what I was saying, what do you mean by mercy? Well, as God spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Mercy there is defined in terms of God's faithfulness to the covenant promises that he made to the patriarchs and to their descendants. The Lord remembered to show his loyalty and faithfulness to those promises to Abraham. And to remember in this sense does not imply that, you know, up to this point God had forgotten, that it had slipped out of his mind, that he wasn't aware of it, and something just kind of jogged his mind all of a sudden, like happens to us. Remembering in the Bible is very often a choice of the will to give attention to something that for a period before had been kind of on hold, that had not been the focus of God's attention, that he had put off, maybe we would say, or just it wasn't his right time yet, but now's the time, and he's going to remember it in the sense of, okay, we're going to act now. Now is the moment. I'm going to bring this to the front burner. We're going to do something about this promise. And that sounds very much like the statement about God that led him to work so mightily on behalf of his people before, particularly in the Exodus. Listen to this. When in Exodus 2 it's describing the burdens of the slavery of the people in Egypt, It says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. All right, this word of praise of Mary is just soaked in Old Testament language and phraseology. Clearly, this is a woman who knew her Bible, and God was bringing all of this to the forefront of her mind as she's expressing gratitude and praise to the Lord, and she is picking up on one of the huge themes of the Old Testament, the covenant that God made with his people and his faithfulness to it. She is seeing what's happening with the birth of her baby as the beginning of God working on behalf specifically of the nation of Israel. Now, that's the last part of her song. And now, having walked through her words and Elizabeth's words, I think we have plenty to answer this question, what is Christmas for? Based upon the responses of these women, what is Christmas for? First of all, Christmas is for highlighting the centrality of Jesus Christ. Yes, his birth and the miracle connected with it, but I'm saying just how crucial he is to everything that God is doing in the world. Christmas is for highlighting the centrality of Jesus Christ. Because of her baby, Mary herself enjoys a greater blessing than Elizabeth, and Elizabeth confesses that. Remember, she's pointing away from herself to Mary and her child. Mary's baby is greater than Elizabeth's baby as well. John leaps with joy to recognize it. Mary's baby, from her own mouth, she is saying that the birth of this child is the way through which she herself is elevated, and God looked on her humble estate and blessed her. How? Not by giving her money. That's not what she's talking about here. She's talking about because of the baby, my lot has been totally reversed because of this child. And at the end of the passage, Mary's baby as well is the fulfillment of the promises of God. This is all about celebrating the centrality of this child in the outworking of God's purposes for the world. Christmas is for highlighting that. It is for celebrating that. It is for proclaiming that. And if there's anything that we want to characterize our Christmas, it would have to be these truths of God's work through Christ. Secondly, Christmas is for cultivating faith in God's promises. Christmas is for cultivating faith in God's promises. Where something good is recognized about Mary, it is not somehow her inherent worth. It is not her sinlessness. What is recognized about her is her faith. If we're going to learn anything about Mary, we ought to learn something about faith. Christmas is for being impressed by how she responded in belief, and she really does that as a model for us. Last week, we saw that same emphasis on faith. We're seeing it here. We're going to see it again and again as we go through these remaining stories. And evidently, because it's all over the place in these passages, faith must be a big part of Christmas for God who told these stories. So if you don't do anything else this Christmas, you should at least grow in your faith in the promises of God, because that's what these stories are about. Why is that so emphasized here? Why is it emphasized so much in the Bible, the need for faith? I would have to assume that at least somewhat, partially, it's because of our tendency to be doubting God. Why is it that all over the place the Bible is filled with promises, the New Testament is filled with fulfillments, there are all these connections being made, and the people who are showing faith are brought to our attention as really the examples to follow? Why all of this about promises? Why all of this about faith? Probably because of our tendency to doubt. Let us view these beloved Christmas stories as assurances that God is going to do everything that he has promised for us. And that includes God's promises for the nation of Israel. When Mary says he has helped his servant Israel, Israel means Israel. It means the physical descendants of Abraham. And their enjoyment of their covenant promises, the birth of the Messiah, signals the beginning of the process by which the nation of Israel is going to get everything God told them that he would bless them with. And yet we don't want to stop at that because it also says here to Abraham and to his offspring. And even when you look at the original promises made to Abraham and the physical descendants, it doesn't stop with them. It says that through you and through your offspring, all families of the earth are going to be blessed. And every promise that is made about the Gentiles in the Old Testament, we may claim on the basis of a statement like this, that God has begun to work those out too. And in fact, Paul himself in Romans 4:11 and Galatians 3:7 tells us that if we will believe in the promises of God like Abraham did, we actually spiritually anyway, not that God does away with Israel, but we spiritually are going to end up being his offspring in a sense. We are grafted into this line of blessing. This passage, though it's talking about Israel, is also for us. And you know what? In a way, much deeper than people can conceptualize or appreciate, this emphasis about the promises of God actually speaks to that even secular Christmas longing for better days. When people long for all our troubles to go away, I mean, it sounds kind of silly, but that is a very normal response. Don't you want your problems to go away? That's not immature or selfish. And isn't the Bible full of promises that one day all our problems are going to go away? Better days are here because of Christmas in the sense that the redemption of God has begun to be revealed. This is the day that the Old Testament people had longed for. In other words, they sort of had their versions of our troubles are going to go away. It's called the kingdom. And the Old Testament prophecies are full of all of our troubles are going to go away. And those days have arrived with the arrival of the Messiah. And the little bit of blessing that we enjoy today is an assurance that everything else the Lord promised is going to come to pass as well. That there will be one day a world characterized by peace, of the increase of his government. There's going to be no end on the throne of David, and there's going to be righteousness and peace and the knowledge of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. You talk about all of our troubles are going to go away. Christmas assures us of that, not in some kind of Americanized, materialistic way, but in a God-centered way that involves the restoration of all creation to the original glory that God intended. This is the hope that Christmas produces for us. It's not an end in itself. It's about the next installment of God's fulfillment of his promises to assure you that the rest is surely to come. And thirdly, Christmas is also for nurturing humility before the Lord. It is for highlighting the centrality of Jesus Christ. It is for cultivating faith in God's promises. And it is for nurturing humility before the Lord. J.C. Ryle said this about Mary, quote, "She uses the language of one who has been taught by the grace of God to feel her own sins, and so far from being able to save others, requires a savior for her own soul," that kind of humility. And then Ryle says, "It is a true saying of an old divine that a man has just so much Christianity as he has humility. A man has so much Christianity as he has humility. And this passage is designed to nurture in us that attitude, just like Mary was expressing here in wonder, blown away. I cannot believe God has done this for me. The purpose of this, one of its purposes, is to get everybody who is saved by the Messiah. I cannot believe God has done this for me. This is amazing. I don't deserve this. That is not moralizing. That is actually picking up on what Mary herself is doing in this story. She explicitly says that her experience is a pattern of the dealings of God for other people. That if you will take this same humble posture before the Lord, this is the kind of treatment you can expect from God, that he is going to overwhelm you with blessings that you do not deserve. Let us allow Christmas to be a time of taking a lowly position before the Lord, of reminding us of how unworthy we are of God's blessing, of repenting of our sin, of renewing our submission before the Lord. And what God promised in the Old Testament is basically what he was saying through Mary here, that even though Isaiah 55, he dwells in a high and lofty place, he dwells also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You think about whatever problem you may have. And I understand, as I've already said, that not all of our problems are going to be solved in this life. But whatever need you have, whatever struggle you have, could be with the Lord directly, could be with something in your family, could be with something at work, it could be some struggle about your circumstances and your future. What should you take away from a passage like this? What should you take away from this being Christmas time? Humble yourself. What would change if you and I, in whatever stress point we're experiencing right now, would take the position of the humble one and just say, you know what, I'm not going to insist on my rights here. I'm not going to focus on what other people have done to me. I'm not going to focus on what God hasn't given me that I keep praying to him about. I'm just going to assume that I don't deserve anything and that anything I do enjoy is a matter of the wealth of God's blessing on me. Now, that would be an appropriate celebration of Christmas. And you would come to experience what Mary did, that God shows his loyalty, his favor to those who take that posture toward themselves. May the Lord help us to celebrate Christmas that way. And finally, Christmas is for joyfully praising God for his character and works. There's got to be some content to the praise. It's got to be based on truth. There was all of this here about the attributes of God, claims about what he has done, which is one reason why we don't celebrate with sappy carols. We want to celebrate with robust gospel hymns, the truths about Christmas that objectively happen and what these things reveal to us about the character of God. And then our praise not only must be based on truth, but they must include joy. You look at so many of the good gospel Christmas songs, and there's this note of joy all the way through it. That is a fitting way. If there is not joy, you have to wonder whether somebody really means it. It is a delight that really is the appropriate expression of the praise. Christmas is for joyfully praising God for his character and works.